Please pray with me one more time. Sovereign Lord, we are dependent creatures. We are the creature and you are the creator. And we come before you, Father, with our needs. Lord, we have lifted them up to you now in many ways through our time of prayer, but we lift up again to you as we begin the message, our need to hear from you, our need for your spirit to penetrate our hard hearts and to cause us to both hear your word and to respond to it in faith, to respond to it with obedience and with love and adoration for Jesus. Oh God, Lord, help me. I am an imperfect, sinful man. Lord, and I ask that you would use my feeble words, help them to represent accurately the truth of your glorious word for the good of your saints and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So we, as Robin already alluded to, as human beings, we have this great desire to be at peace. And I don't know if you know this, but the British Imperial Parliament even stated that peace, order, and good government were the principles on which Canada would be founded. And there have been many efforts throughout history to increase peace and to move forward as humankind in the road of progress and towards peace. But despite every effort, despite the Martin Luther King Jr.'s and the invention of democracy, or a democratic republic, if you prefer, or the rule of law, or the United Nations and its institutions, the International Court of Justice in the Hague, in The Hague. How do you pronounce that, Antimika?
Den Haag.
Den Haag. Okay, well, close enough, right? Yeah, okay. Our efforts, we have lots of them to move humankind forward, but they've all failed. It doesn't take someone who's especially wise to look around and see the ways that we have not attained this peace, we've not attained this utopia, and we've been disappointed again and again and again. I mean, wouldn't it be great to live in a world of peace all around? Or wouldn't it be great just to live in a family where war and oppression had ceased? Wouldn't it be great to hug that loved one who hasn't spoken to you in years? Wouldn't it be great to have all those unspoken and uncomfortable tensions actually dealt with? In our lives first, and moving and extending to our governments, to our countries, and to the world. But we can't seem to achieve that peace and that stability and that idealized prosperity in the perfect world, even though we have such a modern world full of advanced technology. So how on earth are we going to get it? Well, today we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, one of the famous Christmas passages. And we're going to read about God's plan to establish lasting peace and prosperity. I'm going to give you a second to turn there, but when you're there, just look at the text and I'll read it. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation and you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What an awesome passage. This morning, as we take a closer look at it, we're going to try and cover it in three broad strokes. And the first stroke will be very Brian-esque. He's not here, but he'll be speaking through me, I suppose. Because we're going to spend a chunk of our time looking at the context. And then we'll jump into Isaiah and the passage here, 9:1-7. And we'll divide that simply into two sections. Verses 1 to 3, we'll see God's promise of great joy. And then in verses 4 to 7, we'll see how that promise is explained to us. The reasons for that promise that are given in the first three verses are given. The reasons for the promise in verses 4 to 7. So let's look at the context first. You know, Isaiah 9:1-7, it's a prophetic promise to a people that are, as the passage reads, right there at the beginning, in anguish, and they're in gloom, and they're in deep darkness. So I guess the question we need to try and fill in is, how dark was that darkness? How beleaguered were these guys? Well, some background. These Israelites that God speaking to through Isaiah, they're the ones that God had made promises to throughout all of the Old Testament. They were the ones that God promised this rich life under his rule and under his reign. The reversal of the curses that came about because of sin through the line of Abraham. As God ruled over them, and they walked in obedience under his rule and reign. Well, did that happen? No, it didn't. The people's sin got in the way, and even though 1,300 years or so had gone by since God called Abraham to make him into a nation, Israel did not increase in righteous deeds. They did not increase in faithful obedience to God, and they did not reap the benefits. All that was wrong with the world was not set right to this people. And at the time of Isaiah's writing, things had been going really, really badly for a while. And there was a high point. You might remember that King David, he actually united all the people, and things started to look promising as he established his capital in Jerusalem. But maybe you also remember that after Solomon, who was David's son, things didn't go so smoothly. And the kingdom was divided into two different kingdoms. And you had Israel in the north and Judah in the south, warring against one another. And all this had happened prior to Isaiah, who chapter 1, verse 1 tells us was a prophet to the southern kingdom, to Judah, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So who were these kings? Well, Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah, they weren't terrible. They didn't lead the people out of their sin, though. Even though they were loyal to God, they didn't lead the people of Israel out of their sin. But that third king, Ahaz, he was a terrible king. And he was the one who was on the throne when Isaiah wrote chapter 9. So let's set the stage for chapter 9, especially in the reign of Ahaz. Ahaz is on the throne in Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel, is ruled by Pekah or Pekah, and the north of Israel, like today, is Syria. And in the Syrian capital in Damascus, which is still the capital of Syria, by the way, Rezin was on the throne. And Pekah and Rezin had got together to form this alliance to try to be strong enough together to resist the rising superpower they kept hearing about in the east. This country that was dominating and crushing others, Assyria. And just to be clear, there's two nations here. They sound similar. Assyria is different than Syria. Syria is a smaller nation to the north of Israel, and Assyria is the one in the east. And so what happened was that Ahaz was caught between enemies to the north, because what they wanted to do, this coalition of Syria and Israel, they wanted to do was to attack Judah and to set up Tabeel, which is just this puppet king, as the king in Jerusalem in place of Ahaz, so that they could have this coalition of three countries to withstand the mighty forces of Assyria. And Ahaz is caught now, these enemies in the north coming after him. He sees Assyria coming in the east, and he's worried. I think today the only analogy would be if the United States was our enemy, and China was our enemy, and Russia was our enemy. And we'd be surrounded. We couldn't go anywhere south, north over the pole, we got Russia, and east, we got Russia and China. And we'd be pretty worried, I think. And in this political climate, Ahaz is trying to decide, should I go up and should I make an alliance with Syria and Israel? Should I cooperate with them or should I refuse? Should I appeal to Assyria and have them protect me against Syria and Israel? Should I follow maybe? Maybe this is what I'll do. Maybe I should follow Syria's gods for protection. Maybe they're stronger than Yahweh. How should I rule so that my little country is at peace and is prosperous and moves forward into better days? And these are the questions that we're facing Ahaz. And sadly, ultimately, Ahaz decided, in 2 Kings chapter 16 tells us this, he decided to send messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and to ask him to rescue him from Syria and Israel. And we have Isaiah saying things to Ahaz like, Ahaz, don't do it. Ahaz, trust in the Lord. Ahaz, repent of your sin. Turn to him. And all the while that Isaiah is saying these things, Ahaz is looking to other gods. He's even putting them in the temple and building a new altar in the temple to reflect the altars in Syria. And he even sacrificed his son to these gods. And he's looking to other human beings as well, to this Tiglath-Pileser guy, for deliverance and for peace and for hope. So the king is terrible. The head of the people is awful. But the situation is worse even than this. Not only is Ahaz up to his eyeballs in sin as a representative of his people before God as their king, but the people are too. And Isaiah talks about how sinfully unfaithful they were in chapter 1, in verses 2 to 4. It's all over the book of Isaiah talking about the sin. But let's look at that passage quickly together. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, and we'll see the sin of the people. And Isaiah writes, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And this is what God says. God says, children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. Even the animals know who the master is, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged. You see, the king represents and leads his people. It's Ahaz, and he's doing this awful job of it. But they too are running headlong into sin. And they aren't a nation of peace where God's character is seen. That's what he called them to be. A place that show forth the glory of God as they live out his good character. But instead, they're a nation that actually abuses. You can read this at the end of chapter 5 if you're interested. and the parable of the vineyard there. They're a nation that abuses the weakest in society and follow demonic gods for their own comfort rather than turn to Yahweh. The nation was in trouble and things were falling apart. But do they turn to God for help? No, in Isaiah 8, verse 19, the prophet writes that they sought counsel from sorcerers. They sought counsel from necromancers. That's people who claim to speak with the dead, to raise the dead, to talk to them. And they sought them for their counsel, for their advice, not God. Sin, black, horrible sin, unfaithfulness, bitter rejection of God. These things hang over Israel like a thick fog. And in chapter 8, Isaiah prophesies about what God is going to do as a result of all their rejection of him. What's going to happen is that Assyria is going to come, but not to deliver Judah. Assyria will come like a mighty raging river, the instrument of God's wrath. First to level Syria and Israel, but then to overflow the banks and rush south to crush Judah. How can this be? How could God so drastically wipe out his people? What about the promises that he'd made to them about a better world under his rule through one of their kings? Has he forgotten his promises that he made? What about the hope that sin would be undone, the curse reversed? Will he wipe out his chosen people to nothing and leave it all to rot? When we come to Isaiah 9, this is the situation the people were in. They were confronted with their own heinous sin. They were beleaguered in anguish and darkness, anticipating judgment. And all of God's promises had seemed forgotten to them. Enter Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 1 with me. But there will be no gloom. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So imagine you were sitting on the front step of your house in Judah as the sin of the people and the coming judgment were all too real for you. And you heard these words at the beginning of verse 9, or of chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. There is hope. Because despite all of our sin and all of our failures to turn to God in faith, and even though God is bringing judgment, he hasn't forgotten his promises. And we see this in the second sentence in verse 1 as well. In the former times he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali are singled out because they were two of the northernmost tribes. And as two of the northernmost tribes, they would have been the first to go down when Assyria swept through. But Isaiah says, look with me again. In the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. That's the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Galilee, Naphtali, and Zebulun, they may have been first to go into exile, but they will be the first to hear the gospel of the great coming king. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, that's exactly what happens. This passage is quoted as Jesus goes out in his ministry in Galilee. This is going to be a very dated illustration, but more specific to me, my generation, I suppose. Do you remember how important it was as a teen, for some of us anyway, to be the first who heard a new band? Does anybody relate to that? Yeah, okay, I got some heads nodding. TG and I, as an example, he's downstairs, but I'm going to tell a story about him. We're always sharing new music at work. And there is this really funny honor that was associated with the person that found the band first. Oh, you listen to those guys. Well, yeah, I actually already have their album. You know, before they were popular, I was following them. And I'll say this, TJ, he beat me all the time. He always knew which albums were coming out. He would hang out at House of James and talk to the guy and find out what the best Christian music was coming up. And there's this funny honor associated with being the first to hear this music. But Naphtali and Zebulun, who were the first to go into exile, they have the glory and they have the honor of being the first to hear the gospel of the Messiah. God's promise is that Galilee won't be remembered as a place of trampling by Assyrian boots. It's going to be remembered as the place where the man from Galilee first preached the good news. And not only is this incredible reversal of the fortunes of Galilee promised, but look at what Isaiah calls Galilee at the end of verse 1. He calls it, look with me, Galilee of the nations. Or you could translate that, Galilee of the Gentiles. I'm not sure which Bibles you're using. And we've been talking about the way that Israel was supposed to be this kingdom that was different, prosperous, and at peace. But their kingdom wasn't supposed to stay small. No, the rule and reign of God over his people was to expand and become a blessing for all peoples, even the Gentiles. As an example of this, do you know what Canada's motto is? Anybody? What is Canada's motto? From sea to sea, right? Do you know where that comes from? It comes from Psalm 72, verse 8, which is a messianic psalm. It speaks of the reign of the Davidic Messiah extending over the whole world. God's promises to Abraham was that he would be a blessing to the nations. And here, as Isaiah writes, Galilee of the Gentiles, we have the first indication of many in Isaiah, I might add, that this promise that God is communicating will be a blessing and honor and salvation, not just for the Jews, but for the nations when this Messiah comes. Like the first rays of sun after months of rain. Man, we can relate to that. 27 days, is that what I heard in November? Like the first rays of sun after months of rain. This promise was a glimmer of a far better time to come. Look at verses 2 to 3 with me as well. Isaiah writes, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." For this people, the joy that God was promising, it would come to them. 700 years after this was written, Jesus came. And Isaiah is speaking matter-of-factly about this future light at a time when the darkness of sin and despair was this intense backdrop to any possibility of hope. And then look again at verse 3. Isaiah says their joy will be like the joy at harvest, or the joy of dividing the spoil. A harvest only comes after months of hard labor. But when you reap with joy. You celebrate. You throw a party. You have a feast. You have thanksgiving to God. Just like a soldier who takes his share of the spoil after a long campaign and the battle is over. And you celebrate. You know, I often think of my grandparents' generation and their own anticipation of a light during a long and great darkness. World War II. We all have relatives who were probably affected or even in this war. Grandma Jenny, who many of you know, grew up in war-torn Holland. And Heather's Oma, Teresa, grew up in war-torn Germany. And the darkness of those years was oppressive. And they could look back at loved ones dying, starvation even, inflation that caused money to be worthless and the ability to buy food was so difficult. But then the announcement of victory came. Unconditional surrender. I was watching in preparation for this message the footage from May 8th, 1945. Victory in Europe Day. And hysterical happiness erupts as crowds celebrate in the streets and flags fly and confetti falls from buildings and people are singing and shouting with joy. How they have anticipated this day, how they've hoped for it, how they've prayed for it, how they've longed for it. That's what Isaiah said in verses 2 to 3 was coming for this people. But why? He hasn't told us why such rejoicing would come to them yet. Well, let's look together now at verses 4 to 7 and the reasons for the promised joy. And look with me at verse 4, 5, and 6 and see how they all begin with the word for. Do you see that in your Bibles? Or because? I'm not sure how they're translated. They begin this way to show us the reasons, the grounds for the joy that Isaiah has described in verses 1 to 3. And there are three of these reasons. And each of them crescendo and build up steam to the final and ultimate reason in verses 6 through 7. So let's look at that first reason together in verse 4. The reason for joy. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. And this verse is kind of backwards for us in English. The verb comes at the end. You have broken. What is God broken? He's broken the yoke, the staff, and the rod. These are the tools that are used by an oppressor. The yoke that men and women wore to carry heavy burdens as they were yoked like cattle. The rod that would beat them into submission. You've got to think of the story of the Exodus here, where God's people were in slavery for 400 years before God used Moses to lead them out into the promised land. And this imagery and this verse brings to mind all that horrible oppression from Egypt. And here it was coming again. Assyria was going to oppress them. But what does God do? He breaks the instruments of oppression for his people. That's the first reason for rejoicing. A day is coming when Assyria or any other nation won't be oppressing God's people. And what's the second reason for rejoicing? Well, look at verse 5 with me. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You know the prophetic image of beating your spears and swords into plows and pruning hooks? Right? It's all over the Old Testament. That's kind of what this image is signaling as well. That's what this burning represents. The end of war and the beginning of peace. But notice that Isaiah has only given us in verses 4 and 5 proximate reasons for this joy. He hasn't really landed on the central point. What's the immediate cause for joy? Why will oppression end and why will war cease? Look at the final reason for joy with me in verse 6. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. 700 years after this promise, a baby was born. God had created life in Mary's womb, and 9 months later, the God-man was born, Jesus Christ, the babe in the straw who had come to save the world. If you were an Israelite sitting on the steppe, contemplating the approaching Assyrian armies, and God's promises of light and joy and glory, the end of oppression and war, what would you have thought when you read the reasons for all of this blessing? And you're thinking, why will it all happen? And you see that Isaiah had written, a child will be born. How can this child be the answer? Doesn't God know that Abraham didn't bring final peace and blessing and the end to all that's wrong in the world? How can a child do it? Doesn't God know that Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Saul and David and Solomon and everyone else in Israel up to now have failed? How can a child end oppression? How can a child end war? How can a child bring an everlasting government of peace? God does know what he's written. God has purposed it to be this way. Unto us, a child is born. That's the answer. God has purposed it to be this way so that after everyone on the planet who has ever existed will be shown to have fallen short, a baby will be born. He'll be left. And all of us who have failed so miserably will all bow the knee before this child so that he alone will be exalted. He alone can do what no other person can, bring about the fulfillment of all the promises of God that Israel had been patiently waiting for. Why hadn't Israel received these promised blessings in their fullness anyway? How come they hadn't happened yet? You know why? It's because of their sin. These sinful people were themselves the problem. They were unfaithful to their covenant with God. You know, God's covenant with them required that Israel fulfill their side of the covenant so that God would bring his blessings to them. And this is a truth that is over all the covenant passages. But for now, just to kind of show it to you guys, let's look at one verse. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. All Israel had failed to fulfill their side of the bargain, the covenant. What does Genesis 18:19 say? It says, "For I have chosen him," that's Abraham, "that he may command his children and his household after him," what? Well, to keep the way of the Lord. How? By doing righteousness and justice. For what purpose? So that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him. See that clause? Something needs to happen first before those blessings come. And what had God promised Abraham? He promised him a mighty nation, a land, a dynasty that would bring blessing not just to themselves but to the world. And again, that hope that the things wrong in the world because of sin would be over and done with and all be made right. But nobody in Israel could do what God required. Nobody could keep the way of the Lord by doing, and look at verse 19 again, by doing righteousness and justice as God desired and as God required. I think the picture is as if the whole people descended from Abraham are fighting to break through the enemy forces of sin to get beyond them to a better land, a promised land of blessing and prosperity. But everyone, one by one, is struck down by sin. Everyone, one by one, in the fighting, loses. Until one is left, a child, the Holy One of Israel. And he alone is able to punch through to the other side and bring a lasting kingdom and populate it with the people that he brings with him, who he will make holy as he is holy. Or think of it this way, it's as if the people of Israel are a rock. An ugly rock found in a mine, and it's being chipped off piece by piece as each part falls to the ground until all that's left is a precious diamond. Jesus Christ, who is able. Why did God purpose this? All this is to exalt the one who is promised. It's to exalt Jesus Christ, who is righteous and holy, who is the one who upholds man's side of the covenant, who is the one who God said at his baptism, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." It's to glorify the grace of God who gives his kingdom not to the deserving, but to the undeserving who place their hope and trust in Jesus. All this is to shut the mouths of every man or woman who thinks that they are something. All of this is so that we would all drop to our knees in humility and in repentance and in faith before Jesus, the Messiah, saying we don't have anything to offer, but receive us into your kingdom by your grace. Have mercy on me, O Son of David. For unto us a child is born. At the end of the day, there is one Savior, Jesus Christ, born in humility in a manger. And his kingdom will be incredible because of who he is. Look again at verse 6 and see how Isaiah describes him. Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He's Wonderful Counselor. Who had Israel been going to for counsel in this passage? Foreign nations, weak, sinful kings, sorcerers and necromancers. But who has come? The Wonderful Counselor. The one who speaks the words of God because he is God. The one who can be relied upon. We can trust everything that he says. Jesus said that if you build your house, if you build your life on obedience to his words, it will not fall. He is the Mighty Counselor. How did he teach us? He taught us with wisdom and authority, communicating God's word directly to us. He is Mighty God. Jesus is no mere man who has come as a long-awaited descendant of Abraham and David. No, this is the God-man. Fully God, powerful and able to bring the blessings that are promised to Abraham. And fully man, fully an heir of Abraham to whom the promise was made. And he's able to attain the blessing because he is God. And on the other hand, because he's man, he receives it on behalf of the descendants of Abraham. See that? Because he's God, he's able to attain the blessing. Because he's a descendant of Abraham, he's able to receive it for his people. He is Everlasting Father. You know the problem with our earthly heroes? Is that no matter how great they are, they all die. Whether fictional or not. The books will be burnt if they're fictional, eventually, and if they're real, 80, 90 years at most. And it's over. And they won't be able to uphold their kingdoms because they'll die. But Jesus, no. He is the Everlasting Father. He is eternal. And that gives us confidence and hope that his purposes will come to pass. He's not going away. He's the Prince of Peace. And we need peace. Only Jesus can bring it. Only Jesus can transform hearts filled with sin today and make them like himself. So that peace is built on a foundation of forgiveness and long-suffering and grace and changed hearts. First, as we receive that forgiveness from him. And second, as we then in turn begin imitating him and extending it to others. The Prince of Peace populates first a church full of his redeemed people, where peace is to dwell. And later he will return to fill a kingdom here on earth with his redeemed people. And peace will reign from sea to sea Jesus came as a king of a kingdom. Look what Isaiah writes in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Do you remember what we read in Genesis 18, verse 19? What was the requirement there? To keep the ways of the Lord by doing justice and righteousness. Look at Jesus' kingdom. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. This is talking about a nation that is governed by a righteous and a just ruler and populated with the people who are righteous and just as he is. A people who've been transformed to do good as their king does good. A people who are never abused by their ruler because he always does what is right. Jesus alone is the king who can create a people like that to live in his kingdom. He creates a people who do good works and who grow in maturity into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Again, first here in the church and later when it's fulfilled when he returns in his kingdom. Maybe it all sounds too wonderful. But this promise is guaranteed by the zeal of Almighty God. Look at the last line with me in verse 7. How can we be sure? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is committed to his Messiah. God is committed to his kingdom. The Father loves his Son, we read in John, and has placed everything into his hands. This is a promise upheld by the love and the faithful loyalty and the commitment of the Father to the Son. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's certain. It's certain. This passage, I think, is for us a treasured Christmas passage because it's this prophetic promise of a time when the seed of Abraham, when the descendant of David will indeed sit on his throne and establish that perfect kingdom that all of us long for. And this passage is this light to those that sit in darkness to remind them that God is still in control and that even though the judgment of Assyria is coming, God is working to glorify the one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is able to bring about all the promises of God. Where every single person before has failed, Jesus will not fail. The child will be born. He has been born. The son will be given. He was given and he reigns. Israel will be whittled down to one as they await the promised fulfillment, but the one will execute the blessing. So what do we do with all of this? How do we who come 2,000 years after Jesus, how do we respond to a passage of scripture given to those who were living in the shadow of death 700 years before Jesus? I got a couple thoughts, just two actually. First, I think the question is really the same for us as it was for them. Who are you trusting in? Ahaz lived in a world full of distractions, and all those distractions offered him a better life and a more certain future, or so he thought. His unfaithfulness was really a spiritual adultery of not trusting Yahweh, of not trusting God's word, of not holding fast to the God of Israel. Instead, he looked to these foreign kings and these foreign gods and consulted the dead and all the others of the world, trusting their promises that they would bring him what he looked for. He failed to trust and have faith in God. Where is your faith? You know, everyone around you today is selling you something. Do you know that? They're selling you a picture of the good life everywhere around you. And they wouldn't use these words, but they're really selling you a picture of the biblical kingdom of blessing. They don't call it that, but they're selling you your best life now. They're saying, if you just have more money, you'll have it. You'll attain the blessing. Pursue that. Put your trust in working for that. If you just had that job promotion, you'd be respected. You'd be more profitable than last year. Put your hope in that. Trust in this promotion. Or others say, you know what's wrong? If you were just to adjust your moral compass a little bit, kind of move away from those old teachings of Scripture. I mean, those people don't know what they're talking about anyway. We'd all get along. And love will multiply. And this world will be at peace. All you got to do is reject the Bible's teaching. And others, they say, you know, your problem is actually that you don't really enjoy all that the world has to offer. If you just indulge a little more, you know, if you stop serving that church and sacrificing and working so hard for that kingdom of Jesus, I mean, who knows if he's even coming. If you just enjoyed yourself, then you'll arrive at the good life. Give it up. Why are you trying so hard? Why are you resisting? Don't you want to have pleasure? And others sell you competing ideologies, if you're a lofty thinker, maybe. And you put your hope in those ideologies, those new theologies, a different political party. And all those things are promising to you that if you just follow and think this way of life, it'll be better. Or maybe there's just someone selling you a simple lust. If you pursue this sin, you will be satisfied. You know what you're missing? You're missing this sin. The good life will be here, and you'll be at peace if you give in. Maybe it's someone who's selling you various kinds of pride and self-promotion and greater advancement of yourself. If only I attain the next level, people will love me. I'll be seen for who I really am. And that'll be great. I'm going to pursue that. All these are promising you that they will lead you to lasting peace and joy and happiness, but they won't. And we're called like Ahaz and like Israel, even when life is coming apart at the seams, to keep trusting in Jesus. Our lives are filled with hardship. We hear that in the prayer requests every Sunday morning. We're reminded. Are we holding on to these promises? Are we holding fast to Christ? Are we trusting in God's word? Because he is sure. These promises are certain. You all know how much I think by now. I preached here this summer. I probably alluded to this verse several times. How much I love 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. But I think it's appropriate to turn there again. Peter writes, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Here's the kernel. Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, even in Peter's day, Peter addressed his people as sojourners and strangers. They're waiting for a kingdom not built with human hands. And he was calling them to put their trust and their faith in the day when Jesus would return. To set their hope completely on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus is revealed, when he comes again, when he establishes his kingdom. Work for that. Hold to faith in that. So my challenge is, I think this passage gives us an opportunity to repent of pursuing all the false promises of the world. And to turn to Jesus, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, to fix our hope completely on him and his kingdom that he will establish when he returns. Devote yourself to him. Give yourself to obedience to him today. Cling to him. Be the house built on the rock that is Jesus and his words. Trust, repent of sin, press on in obedience. You know, following Jesus is the only sure way to a better land. Everything else is an empty promise. We're called to trust in Jesus. That's the first application point from this passage. Trust in Jesus. Don't go after those false promises all around like Ahaz did. And the second application, I think, is revel in his grace. What amazes me about this passage is the way that it reminds us that we are the problem. We only need a Savior who can deliver us because we can't. Because we, every one of us, has fallen short of God's holy standard. Because every one of us deserves not his blessing, but his judgment. And but here in Isaiah 9, we see that through the judgment, there's this incredible hope and grace for all who turn to God and trust in the Messiah. This king is gracious and good and merciful and kind. And as Pastor Brian has been teaching us, this king loved us to the nth degree. I love how he's been saying that. I think it's really, really good. Jesus did not simply come to earth at Christmas as a baby born into royalty so he could swoop in to take the glory without pain and suffering. He didn't do that. He did not save us at arm's length, away from the suffering and the pain. He left highest heaven in perfection to be born in humiliation, to suffer, and to lay down his life in ransom for sinful people that he had come to save. You know, Isaiah writes about the same king using a different motif in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. He writes about Jesus, about the king who is a suffering king. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions." Our king was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon it, our king was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We're sinful. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all to receive the just punishment of God for our sins. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Christmas is a time to revel, to indulge in the grace of God. That even though mankind, everyone had turned to his own way and had trusted in his own gods and his own desires and his own sin for salvation, still God had come to save a people undeserving. The hopes and fears of all the years are rest in this one, in Jesus Christ, the child in the manger. Only he would bring forgiveness to a people separated by their sin from a holy God. Only his sacrifice, only his blood would be sufficient to clean us and purify us, make us white as snow, to bring us into a kingdom of the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9 is an opportunity to worship Jesus. When's the last time this good news brought tears to your eyes as you rejoiced in your Savior? As as you responded in love to this God, his unparalleled grace. Maybe your response to this passage needs to be worship. Maybe it's to be repentance from all that you hoped in and placed your hope in instead of Jesus. Maybe it's to take time to delight in your Savior. He is worthy, and nothing can compare with him. Finally, I think I'm going to add an application. I didn't have this in my notes, but I was thinking about it as we were singing earlier. Go tell it on the mountain. How appropriate is that? We have received grace upon grace. We know this mighty King. His reign is beginning in this church. We have good news to proclaim to others, that they can know peace, that they can know forgiveness, that they can be changed, so that their Christmas dinner isn't filled with strife, but instead is filled with peace and hope and joy and love, because God can transform them. God can preserve them for his kingdom, which Christ will establish. Maybe you're sitting here and you haven't ever given your life to Jesus. You've never submitted to this Lord. Wouldn't you do that? Once you put your faith in him, the things you're pursuing now to find hope and happiness, they are going to end. They won't last. God's judgment is against you for your refusal to submit to him. But he's here standing with open arms. Come to him. Receive his grace. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. One of my favorite Christmas songs has this verse. Tears are falling, hearts are breaking. How we need to hear from God. You've been promised, and we've been waiting. Welcome, Holy Child. If you'd bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, we delight that you are a God who has come. Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, Father, we can't even begin to comprehend the condescension of you taking on flesh and coming to dwell with us, to enter into the suffering that we experience every day. Not only to enter into it, but to receive the punishment for its cause, sin. On behalf of all of us, how can God Most High come to earth and suffer that? But you have. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Oh Jesus, we praise you. Thank you. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your plan. Thank you for the way that you have exalted yourself. God, thank you for the way that you are showing us what true beauty is. And it's not found in us, it's found in you. It's found in the glory of your Son, found in the glory of your kingdom, as we're transformed to reflect Jesus. Father, I ask that you would go with us this afternoon, go with us this week, that you would cause us to reflect with joy and worship on Jesus. Father, that you would cause us to put our hope and our trust completely in him. And we would serve him and follow him all the days of our lives. To your glory and our good for all of eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.